Seated. It's been a full morning already. Ask your forbearance as we turn our attention now to that important work of hearing the Word of God preached, that the Lord might enable us to hear it, to receive it with joy. I mentioned in the opening comments as we entered into that time of baptism that we're in a study of a book that's filled with images and pictures and visions that often befuddle us, but there are two pictures the Lord has approved and given to us in His Word, the two pictures being the two sacraments of the Lord's Supper and of baptism. We've had a chance to see that picture already this morning. I want to take a closer look at it from a different angle this morning as we understand the nature of the sacrament of baptism and seek to understand all that it means and it represents to us. To do that, there are two passages we're going to look at together, the first of which will be Ephesians. The second is really the one I want to read as we begin this part of the Lord's service here. So please stand, as is our more recent custom, as we read Psalm 78, 1 through 8. These verses were read, 1 through 7 at least, as a call to worship. They are before us again as we hear God's word. Receive it then as God's word. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they might arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice and give you thanks as we come now to this most important time, this means of grace of the preaching and hearing of your word. Bless all that we do now, as you have everything we've done to this point, to our growth together in Christ, to our conformity to Him who is our Savior. Bless this, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who Himself is the author of the Word. Make it real to us as we listen and hear it. May we receive it with great joy and obedience before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. We have spoken much, no doubt, and most of you know this if you've been here for any time at all. We've spoken many times of the biblical grounds for the baptizing of our covenant children, who are children of either one or two believing parents. In fact, each time we've had the privilege to do so, according to God's command, we print in the bulletin a fairly lengthy but by no means exhaustive summary of what the Reformed and covenantal position is with respect to infant baptism. I would encourage you, as we always do, to take note of those pages in the bulletin, not only the ones referenced just to Ian's baptism, but also all of the others that follow, because they give a wonderful summary of the truths of God's word with regard to these things. It is helpful for us to be reminded as we come to such times. So again, please take the time to read it. If you have questions, please approach any of us as pastors, as elders, our deacon, don't hesitate to do that. There can always be, in such times, of course, a bit of confusion as some people come in perhaps a new way to the understanding of the Reformed biblical and covenantal theological framework that the Scriptures set before us. Even such terms like Reformed and covenantal can be somewhat confusing themselves. But all of them very much relate and lay behind the service of baptism and the understanding of what baptism is. Many, like myself, come out of a Roman Catholic background and see baptism as something that actually, as they teach wrongly, saves the baby. And actually, in that moment, washes away the baby's original sin in some way. As you read through these materials, the things in the bulletin, you'll see that clearly we do not believe such things. Baptism saves no one, whether baptized as an infant or as an adult coming to profess faith in Christ, being converted later in life. It's not baptism that saves anyone, but it's Jesus who saves. But he does give to his church this wonderful picture of his saving work to display to us the realities of his grace, the forgiveness of our sins, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the work of regeneration alone, or etc. It is God alone, not baptism nor any other sacrament that saves, but it is God who saves, as he is pleased to save when he himself is pleased to bring to pass all that is signed and sealed in this sacrament to his elect. And so with Peter, we declare with great joy the promises of God, not only to us, but to our children and to all of those who are far off, to as many as the Lord our God will be pleased to save. I want to take a look this morning, not at the understanding of infant baptism itself as a theological position, but what it speaks of with respect, especially to believing parents. Not about or to the baby, but to believing parents, the parents who, in obedience to Christ and all that he's commanded, bring their child to be baptized. Jesus himself giving that command to his own disciples, suffer not the little children to be brought unto me. And so to do that, I want to read a quote which I came across this week from Archibald Alexander Hodge. He's the son of Charles Hodge of Princeton fame, in the days where Princeton was far better than it is today, sadly. But Archibald Alexander Hodge writes this in his treatise on baptism. He says, first, in baptism of every infant, there are four parties present and concerned in the transaction: God, the church, the parents, and the child. The first three are conscious and active. The fourth is, for the time, unconscious and passive. Secondly, in the act of baptism, the use is found at the time and the benefit resulting from binding the parents and the church to the performance of all of their duties relating to the child, and from binding upon the child those special obligations and sealing to the child those special benefits which spring from the gospel covenant as it includes the children with the believing parent. The faith involved is that of the parents and of the church, while the unconscious and passive beneficiary is the child himself. This point that Hodge makes is of great importance theologically, and I would contend and do contend that it's always true in baptism, ultimately, that the one being baptized is always passive. It's just more easily seen, of course, when we baptize our covenant children. Apart from the squirminess and the occasional noise that one might make, and Ian was wonderful this morning, but apart from that, they're passive. They're not involved in any way with regard to what is being signed and sealed. And that is true regardless of whether we're talking about infants, which it's more obvious that they're passive, or adults who come later in life converted by the grace of God and come to be baptized. They come to be baptized. They come to be acted upon. And in their baptism, as they rightly submit to that baptism, they are acknowledging that they themselves have no power in themselves to accomplish or achieve anything that baptism represents. It's all the work of God from beginning to end. And therefore, this idea that Hodge says of the passivity of the one being baptized, though clearly seen with infants, is true across the board. It's always the case. We are not the ones who are the originators, nor the ones who bring about our own salvation. Submitting to baptism and obedience to Christ, it is acknowledgement that God alone is the one who saves. And we can rejoice in that and take great comfort in it as well. Hodge goes on to say this, though. Subsequently, when the child is taught and trained under the regimen of his baptism, taught from the first to recognize himself as a child of God, with all its privileges and duty, trained to think and to feel and act as a child of God, to exercise filial love, to render filial obedience. The benefit to the child directly is obvious and immeasurable. He has invaluable birthright privileges and corresponding obligations and responsibilities. Now, that third section was with respect to the child as he grows in years, or she grows in years. There are duties imposed upon him. And as parents, we do raise our children, as Hodge rightly says, to recognize himself from the earliest of his years as a child of God with all privileges and duties, trained to think, to feel, and act as a child of God, called upon to exercise brotherly love and obedience, taught to pray, taught to understand themselves to be in a relationship with God through the merits of Jesus Christ. And this is right. We ought to raise our children in this way, for they are our children, children of believers. It would be foolish to raise them in any other way, of course. Baptism requires parents to instruct their children in the Christian faith and the doctrine of salvation. We can see that throughout the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 6, a classic passage that was read earlier in the service. Many places in the Old Testament and the New. And we see it even by example in Timothy's life, as Paul writes to him in 2 Timothy 3, acknowledging that Timothy has come to a knowledge of these things from the earliest of his years, as he sat at the feet of his mother and grandmother from his childhood. That leads me then, as we focus our attention more narrowly this morning and very briefly, upon two passages that are, I think, at least the first, very familiar to us. The second, perhaps not, but it's already been read twice for us. Let's turn to the first. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 6 with me just briefly, I want to acknowledge and look at this passage together. It is probably the more familiar of the two. Ephesians 6, verse 4 is the particular verse I want to emphasize. Most of us are very familiar, again, with this passage. You're familiar with the structure of the book of Ephesians. You know that in this book, Paul sets out in the first three chapters to lay down the doctrines of our faith, all of the doctrines of grace that we know and understand and believe are set out before us in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And they are, as you well know, glorious passages and worth reading and rereading and committing to memory, actually. But the final chapters 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul, as he does in almost all of his writings, takes the doctrine of the first three chapters and then applies it directly to every area of life that we experience and live. And so in the last three chapters, 4 through 6, he talks about how the big picture of putting off and putting on and of learning Christ in a certain way and of what it means to walk in obedience to Christ and what it means to live out of these doctrines that he's already touched on in the first three chapters. But then he begins to go to specific areas of life, specific places where we live every day. And he says this is how these doctrines apply. And one of the areas, of course, is in the area of the family. He deals with marriage at the end of chapter 5, very important passage. And then in the beginning of chapter 6, he deals with the mutual obligations of parents to their children. And notice verse 4. This is really the focus of the brief comments I want to make. You fathers, then, and I think we can easily see parents there, but perhaps Paul speaking to fathers particularly because of our tendency to these things. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training or the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Here, the Apostle Paul gives two avenues, two ways in which our training is to be seen. There is a negative aspect to it, a carefulness to which he calls us, a call to be temperate and wise in the raising of our children, not to give them any reason to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ and not pursue faith in him and obedience to God. And that can happen. Most of us know that in small increments, perhaps, and some of us may even know it in the bigger picture, that our children might say to us at some point in our lives, which have to be, I would imagine, some of the worst words children could ever say to their parents, it's because of you that I'm not following Christ. I pray and trust that that would never be said of me or of anyone here this morning, that anything we've done, whether we've not heeded Paul's words here in other ways, have so demonstrated what a Christian is to our children that they want nothing to do with it. That's not to what we're called to. Paul warns us, don't provoke our children to wrath. Matthew Henry writes this regarding the duty of parents. Do not provoke your children to wrath, Paul writes. Though God has given you power, you must not abuse that power, remembering that your children are, in a particular manner, pieces of yourselves, and therefore ought to be governed with great tenderness and love. Be not impatient with them. Use no unreasonable severities and lay no rigid injunctions upon them. When you caution them, when you counsel them, and when you reprove them, do it in such a manner as not to provoke them to wrath. In all such cases, deal prudently and wisely with them, endeavoring to convince their judgments and to work upon their reason. Sound words. We can be thankful that the salvation of our children is not dependent upon us. God saves even despite ourselves and our failings in this regard. But that's the sort of the negative side of this, training and instruction in righteousness. There's a positive side, a proactive side. And Paul says it this way, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. There's a contrast here that has to be seen. We don't have time to go into it. But these are contrasted. The one is opposite of the other. To bring them up in the training or the nurture and admonition of the Lord is not to provoke them to wrath. But it's more than that as well. Henry again, and I want to give both sides of this as he writes to this. Bring them up well in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in the discipline of proper and of compassionate correction, and in the knowledge of that duty which God requires of them, and by which they may become better acquainted with Him. Give them a good education. It is the great duty of parents to be careful in the education of their children. Not only bring them up as the brutes do, taking care to provide for them, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition in such a manner as is suitable to their reasonable natures. Nay, not only bring them up as men in nurture and admonition, but as Christians in the admonition of the Lord. Let them have a religious education, instruct them to fear sinning, and inform them of and excite them to the whole of their duty towards God. You see, the focus here is in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We all have a way of nurturing and admonishing that it's of ourselves. And Paul says, no, it's the nurture, the teaching and admonition of the Lord. It's not our wisdom. It's not our own teaching, but it's everything that God gives to us. Which is why in the service of baptism, when we admonish the parents, we call them to read the Word of God with their children. Parents, read the Word of God with your children. It's hard at times. Sometimes we do it well, sometimes we don't. But every child here should have the experience of hearing and being in the presence of parents who read the Word of God with them. We should be using, as we rightly admonish parents as they present their children for baptism, to use the things that God has given to us in His providence, the catechisms and the confessions of our faith, to use them wisely with our children. To train them religiously in our religious instruction. Now, there's all kinds of understanding of what that means, but at the very least, the home should be a place where the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of, is read about, is encouraged, and is a fundamental part of the life of every family that names itself after the name of Christ. We need to understand that. And Paul makes it very clear in this brief overview of this familiar verse of what our duties and responsibilities are, what lays behind those admonitions in baptism. If you read through the service order and the things that are said, everything is said to the parents, of course, because they're coming in obedience to Christ and with faith on behalf of their covenant child. And so, again, that child is passive, as all who submit themselves to baptism are. Well, this leads, I think, to some questions as to what lays behind these duties and responsibilities and actions. What's sort of the motivating factor here? What motivates us to do this? Well, of course, we can always say it is simply obedience to what God has commanded, and we would be right to say so. that it is because we want to obey God in these things that we want to do them well. It's also for God's glory, another answer that is fitting. But I think there are other things that lay behind this that I want to look at. And to do that, ask that you would turn back again to Psalm 78. We're going to end our time here by just very briefly, and if you'll bear with me going through these verses, just noting several things before we close and make final application of these things. This is one of those great history psalms that we find in the Psalter, one of the longer ones as well. It simply recounts the history of God's rebellious people. And so you might say, why would we turn to a passage like this when we're talking about something as important and special as baptism? It's because the psalm, though it is taken up in the most part as a warning to God's people, don't be like these folks, nonetheless begins and ends with a very positive note. You've heard the verses in the beginning read already several times. Look at the last verse. You'll have to turn a couple pages in your Bible, but the whole thing is a warning. But at the end, you get this wonderful picture, which I believe points beyond the person of David himself to the greater son of David, even Jesus, but nonetheless speaks of David as a servant and a shepherd of his people. And this is what verse 72 says. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Now that, again, as we're learning in the study of Daniel's life with Pastor Fisher, is not always the image we have of David. In fact, more recently, as Pastor Fisher warned us, we're kind of taken up with most of his failings. The end of his life is not a happy sight. And yet God is pleased to say of David that he handled God's people this way. And there were certainly times where we saw that to be true, even in what he does with Absalom and his rebellion against David is a picture of that. Nonetheless, I think it points beyond David to the greater son of David, Jesus. But this psalm, for the most part, is a warning, a negative, but it does begin in a good way as well. And it begins by reminding us of what our duty is, as we've been seeing in Ephesians 6. And this is a way I've thought to summarize this in one simple sentence. The writer of this psalm, it's in contemplation or a maskil of Asaph, as he contemplates all the things that have happened in Israel's history. The summary of this is this. If we do not want our children to be like that faithless generation, then this is what we must be careful to do. That's what he means in the first seven verses. If we don't want them to be like that faithless generation, then do these things. This is part of what lays behind Ephesians 6 a little bit, the motivation. We want our children not to be like a faithless generation. Hebrews 4 tells us when God says that the people of whom the writer writes in Hebrews did not enter God's rest, he gives us the reason at the end of Hebrews 4. He says this. He says, it's because when the word of God came to them, they did not mix the hearing of the word with faith. They did not mix it with faith. They're called a faithless generation. None of us can cause faith to rise up within us apart from the work of God. And so that should be our prayer, at least among many, that we pray for our children, that God would grant them faith to hear the word of God with faith and to believe it and to follow in obedience to it. There are three things to note here, and I just want to go through them again very quickly. And you can see them clearly, I should say, in verse 1 and then verses 2 and 3 and then verses 4 through 6. In verse 1, you see a call specifically to parents. A call to parents. I think that's the context here, certainly to all the people. Some debate whether or not it's the psalmist here who is speaking or God. I prefer to think them as God himself speaking, although it could easily be the psalmist in contemplating what God has done and speaking on his behalf. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. You know, baptism is never administered to a child unless there is at least one believing parent. 1 Corinthians 7 says to us that on the basis of one believing parent, the child is sanctified, set apart as holy, and therefore we would argue deserving of the sign of inclusion in the visible covenant community of God's people. But we never administer baptism to those children. We don't go out into the street and just pick up children and bring them in and just start baptizing them, because it makes no sense to do that. And the Bible certainly doesn't command it. But when there are believing parents, one or both, then it is right for them to present their children for baptism. But notice here, and we noted it in the structure of the service for baptism, the call here is to the people, to the parents of children. And that will be borne out in the context to follow. The first call is to the parents. So when I admonished Jacob and Beth, my admonishment was to them first, that they would understand who they are in Christ. The vows themselves acknowledge that as they realize that they are utterly dependent upon the grace of God in Christ, so they realize that for their son as well. And it's true of all believing parents. We start with parents. It's what Paul was saying in Ephesians chapter 6. The call is first to the parents, and it's borne out in the admonitions and the vows that they take on behalf of their son, as they did this morning, or their children, as people bring their children to be baptized. The call is to the parents. And what is that call? Listen to what this psalm says. Give ear to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Listen to what I say, the Lord says. Again, in Hebrews later, as Paul, or the apostle, whoever the author is of Hebrews, seeks to apply all that he's writing in Hebrews, he says, listen, do not ignore, do not fail to listen to the one who now speaks from heaven. God is speaking always to us from heaven by his Spirit through the word. And parents, above all, are to be those who are hearing the word of God, who are being fashioned and shaped and conformed into the image of Christ by that word and by their obedience to all that Christ has commanded and by their willingness to give themselves to all the means of God's grace. That's the pattern. And so that's the first call, a call to parents, that they would first give their ears, attend themselves to the words of God's mouth, to his holy law. There's a second point, and we're moving quickly in verses 2 and 3. And this I'm terming a call to study, to be careful to study and show yourself approved as one who handles the word of God rightly. I think that's what's meant here. We could go more into it at another time. Certainly Jesus uses this passage as a rebuke and as a judgment against the hearers in his own day. He says that I'm going to speak and hide these things from them so that they would not hear them. But in this context, these dark sayings of old, these parables of which he speaks, are just ways in which the fathers of old have spoken of the great works of God. And so parents are called not only to give their ear, but to study and to examine and take note of all of the works of God. All the things, verse 4, which you've heard and known and our fathers have told us. It was generations of verbal communication from one generation to the next of all of the works and the wonders that God had done. As these stories were preserved by God's providence and eventually written down in the times of Moses with regard to the early days of creation, etc. All of that came by virtue of generations communicating and teaching, but they were studying, they were carefully observing and taking note of these things so that they could tell them to future generations. And that's the third point, and it's the bulk of the passage and really the place I want to get to, and that is the call for them then to proclaim these things. Did you notice as I read, we will not, verse 4, hide them from their children? Telling the generations to come the praises of the Lord. We won't hide them from their children. Whose children? The children of the generation preceding them. They're their children. They're children that they prayed and wondered that God would not work not only in their children, but their children's children. One writer says, our children are called theirs, for they were in the care of their seed's seed. And they looked upon them as theirs. And in teaching our children the knowledge of God, we repay to our parents some of that debt we owe to them for teaching us. Nay, if we have no children of our own, we must declare the things of God to their children, the children of others. Our care must be for the posterity in general, and not only for our own posterity, and for the generation to come hereafter. the children that shall be born, as well as for the generation that is next rising up and the children that are still yet to be born. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture here and an image of what God intends the covenant family to look like and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to look like. One generation after another proclaiming the works of God. In the Old Testament, those works were centered upon God's deliverance of his people in Egypt. In this psalm, it bemoans the fact that the very people that he had delivered, before whom he had done these incredible works, were the ones who turned their backs on him. The ones who were not filled with faith, but a faithless generation. That's the warning part of this psalm. They had seen these works. In the New Testament, all of these are summed up and focused narrowly upon the work of God in Christ. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we set before our children, we declare to our children, we proclaim to our children the wonders of what God has done in Jesus Christ. We do that when we take them to church and they hear sermons about the glories of God in Christ and what he has accomplished. We do that in our homes as we take up the reading of the Bible and we read through the stories of God's word and we bring them constantly back to Christ so that before them and their eyes, we are setting Christ up so that faith, if God is pleased to grant it, even from the early years of their lives, would find its resting place in that Savior that we have consistently and faithfully, by God's grace alone, set before their eyes and before their hearts. I love verse 7 because I think it captures, really 6 and 7, because I think it captures the desire of every parent who sits here today who loves the Lord. There's not one of us who would say this is not our desire for our children. Listen to what he writes. That the generation to come, our children, might know them. That is the works of God. The children who would be born. That they may arise and declare them to their children. And that they may set their hope on God. Isn't that what we want? That they would set their hope in God? And isn't that the great summary of what we would desire for our children as we faithfully proclaim to them all that God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ? I can't think of any one of us who would say, no, Pastor, that's not what I want. It is what we want. It's what we pray for. It's what we desire. Three things then to close. The duty of every parent is then clear. Of every Christian parent, it is clear. In my reading this week, I came across an old Chinese proverb, not the one you find in a cookie, but ones that are... I don't go with those, but although some of those are pretty good. But I'm talking about the ones that have some substance to them. This one is one of them, although you can probably put in a cookie. One generation plants the trees while another generation gets the shade. Isn't that great? One generation plants the trees, another generation gets the shade. Parents, think about that in this way as your duty. You're planting trees. Trees that have deep roots in Christ, that draw upon those waters that flow and the truths that Christ in his word gives to us. You're planting those trees. And part of the reason you're doing it is not only for the glory of God, but your children might rest under the shade of those trees and might themselves embrace all that those trees, the truths of God's word, represent. You know, sometimes when we talk about infant baptism and we talk about some of the abuses of that, there's a problem even in Reform circles. Abraham Kuyper was one who believed in what's called presumptive regeneration. That means we baptize our children with the presumption that their God is going to do that work that he signs and seals in that, and there's no doubt about it. The covenant does not guarantee a child's salvation. For such things are always according to the good pleasure of God, as Peter proclaimed, to all that the Lord our God would be pleased to call to himself. Baptism rightly administered does not at all guarantee the salvation of the child. But this comment is helpful, and I believe in striking at the heart of the biblical understanding of the covenant and of the application of the covenant sign to our children. Joel Beakey writes in his wonderful little booklet, Bringing the Gospel to Covenant Children, he writes these words, Reformed covenant theology does not negate the need for us to evangelize our children, nor does it discourage us from doing so. Scripture offers no guarantees for the salvation of our children, but the covenant of grace offers us a great deal of hope outside of ourselves in a sovereign, covenant-keeping God who will not forsake the works of his own hands. Covenant theology should encourage us to evangelize our children as we daily, prayerfully, and expectantly depend upon the triune God for his blessing upon our efforts. That's the right view of these things. And the great hope that we have as Christian parents is God will indeed take all that is signed and sealed, and at his good pleasure and in his time, bring these things to reality in the lives of our children. Let me say a word to those of you who may be parents of people, children who are older, perhaps even out of the home, and perhaps children who are walking away from the Lord. You know, it's never, ever, ever true in the Bible, never true that we ever give up our right to parent and our right to proclaim to our children the truth of the gospel as it is in Christ. It is never an end for us. It is never something that we cease to do. Even when our children are walking with Christ, we're reminding them and pointing them back to him constantly. But especially if our children have chosen a different path for now, it is our duty, and we should not neglect it, nor should we ever lose hope that God can use it and turn the hearts of our children and make all that he has purposed in their baptism effectual at his good time. So do not ever lay aside your duty as parents, for that is never an option. Secondly, the duty of every church. Pastor Fisher spoke to this well. We take a vow. It's optional in our book. Not all of us use it, but I do because I love it, because it speaks about our duty together as a covenant family. And as I've said to many, and I will continue to say to those perhaps who don't have children, behold your children. They're here. Pray for them. Encourage them. Live your life as an example before them. Get involved in their lives. Point them to Christ, even as you live your life before them. The only sense in which what Hillary Clinton infamously said several years ago is near to being true is this proper understanding of the covenant. And I love the fact that she said village. It takes a village. It takes a village to raise a child. Folks, it takes a village to raise a child. In this case, this church, as God has appointed in his providence, Jacob and Beth to be here, and all of our covenant children, so it is our duty and our privilege to stand with them and to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, isn't the aim of all that we do life as it's found in Jesus Christ? That's why I had read earlier John 15. It speaks about the life that lies and is found only in Jesus Christ. It's another way to look at this great phrase in Psalm 78, that they might set their hope in God. Who is it that sets their hope in God? All of those who abide in Jesus, who is the vine. We are the branches. And so our prayer is that our children would be abiding in Jesus, drawing their life from him. We live that first ourselves as parents by his grace. We show them what it means imperfectly, and always seeking God's grace and forgiveness when we fail, but nonetheless, showing them what it means to live as those who abide in Jesus, who know that their life is in him. And then we proclaim it to them, and we say there's a vine of which you as a branch must be joined to. And we pray for faith. We pray for the work of the Spirit in regeneration. We pray for all that baptism represents. And we don't cease to pray until we see our children abiding in the vine and drawing their life from Christ, so that in the end they may set their hope always in God. Let us pray. Father, this is the great aim of what we have done earlier this morning in baptizing Ian. It is our longing and desire that as he grows, he might grow and be one who sets their hope in God. Make us first as parents, as a church, as members in this body, those who find their life in Christ, who see their every breath, every movement, every action, everything as to be drawn from Christ, who is life itself, and that we might declare him in the gracious work that you have accomplished through him to our children and to our children's children, until we see them all rejoicing in the Savior, rejoicing by your grace in accordance with your covenant mercies in the one who alone is able to save to the uttermost all of those who cast themselves upon him. Be gracious then to all of our children, represented this morning by this little baby baptized, but representing all of our children. Be gracious to them, we pray, and may each one come to know the Savior whom we love and seek to make known to them. We pray this and ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.